All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day. Thank you for the rain that you've given us this past week and how it replenishes the earth. And we thank you for the gospel of Christ, our Savior. And we thank you that everything we needed him to be, he is. And everything that we needed done so that we could be saved and have eternal life and be reconciled to you and be adopted as your children, he did and did perfectly. We bless your name and praise you that we have that assurance because our justification is by faith and not by works and is not by anything done in us by your Spirit or done by us through the fruit of the Spirit, but was done in our behalf by Christ, our Savior. We look to him, and that's why our salvation is sure and guaranteed, and we have that assurance that we will be in heaven for eternity when all is over, when our lives end. And I pray that you bless us now. Help us to understand the fourfold estate of man's will in this world. And I pray that we would understand what your word teaches about this. And we thank you for the sanctifying work of Jesus in his church through all the centuries to help your church have a right understanding of your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, next chapter of free will. Okay, point number one. Well, page 42, chapter 9 of free will. Okay, number one. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Okay, so man has a will. He lives by his will and acts by his will. Okay, and that is true before the fall. That's true after the fall. That's true after we're born again, and it's true in heaven. So man has a will, and he lives by his will and acts by his will. And at no point is man ever forced to do anything against his will. God never does anything to force anyone to do anything against their will. So one of the things that about Reformed theology, really just to me, biblical Christianity, that was misrepresented to me, was these Calvinists and Reformed people, they think that God forces people to believe and drags them, kicking and screaming, into the kingdom. And then you see in Scripture, that's not how it happens at all. God, by his effectual power and his grace, changes the heart of man in the new birth such that we come willingly and we come to God because we love God and because we love Christ and because we want to repent and we want to believe. Okay, but God has to do that change in us first. So man has a will and he acts by his will. And at no point is the will of man erased or deleted or anything like that. Okay, number two, man in his state of innocency, so this is before the fall happened, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. But yet, mutably, that means it was changeable, so that he might fall from it. Okay, so Adam and Eve were given wills that were able to do what was good and pleasing to God, and able to do that which was bad and evil and not pleasing to God. So they had the ability to please God, to be obedient, and to do what God asked of them. Okay, so that was man in his original state. He was able to do everything God asked of him. He had the ability to do that. Okay, point three. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So one of the things that for me was a game changer years ago, I was doing a detailed study of what the Bible teaches about what the fall of man did to me personally. How did the fall of Adam affect me as a person? What did it do to me? And what you see again and again and again, they've got several of these passages here. See point of letter D there. What it did was it made man not able to do all kinds of things. Romans 8:7-8. Because the carnal mind, that's the unbelieving mind, is enmity. It is hostile against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Okay, and what that is a statement of, that is a statement about man's inability to do that which is pleasing to God. And in the original language there, it's very, very, very clear. There's a phrase that's used again and again and again in the Greek New Testament, and it's the phrase ou. Ou in Greek means not, and dunetai means able. over and over and over again, we're told the natural man, the fallen man, is not able. It's not that he's not willing, it's that he's not able to do what is pleasing to God. He is not able to come to Christ. He is not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. Okay, so it's not saying that men are generally inclined towards evil or generally inclined toward depravity. It's saying that man has lost his ability to do what's pleasing to God. He no longer has that capacity. Like, you might recognize that in the term dunatai is where we get the word dynamite. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean, you know, blowing things up, but it really refers to capacity or ability. Man does not have the ability or the capacity as a fallen creature to will what is spiritually pleasing to God anymore. He is not able to do it. So look at John 6:44 there. No man can come to me. That's that. There it is again. It says, udais dunatai. No one is able to come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, so no one has the ability to come to Christ. No one has the capacity to believe the gospel and to come to Christ unless they are drawn by the Father. And then verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Okay, it's fairly clear, isn't it? And he's saying no one has that ability. No one can do that. All right? And we can look at a couple more passages here in a moment. But John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Okay, so let's look at a couple other passages. Look at John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39 is a real key one here about who comes to Christ and why they do. John 6, 37. And again here, this is Jesus talking to the 5,000. Remember, the feeding of the 5,000, and they follow him over the Sea of Galilee because they want more free food. And he tells them, you're not following me because you saw the sign, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And then he explains to them who really does come to him. Verse 37 of John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay, what that's saying is it's God's decree of election that guarantees faith, that we are predestined to believe, to come to Christ. All that are given to Christ by the Father will come to him. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And then verse 38 and 39. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So all that are given to Christ by the Father before time began will come to him, and Jesus will not lose a single one of them. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will or my own plan, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me. Of all he's given me, I will lose none. So he is accountable to his Father to save every individual that was given to him by name, by the Father, before time began, and to make sure that they make it all the way into heaven.
And so that's that right there, that saying that, you know, those that believe that you can lose your salvation, I mean, that's pretty clear.
It
there's
is.
There's no way.
That's right.
They will not lose you, so there's no way.
Exactly right. That's right.
No way.
I used to, years ago, I just didn't know how to answer that. What about, you know, I mean, don't you think someone can lose their salvation? Don't you think you could do something so bad to lose your salvation? And my response to that was, well, if you can do something bad enough to lose your salvation, I lost it a long time ago. In fact, I probably never had it. But now my response is, it's only possible that I could lose my salvation, or a true believer could lose their salvation, if it's possible for Christ to fail to do the will of his Father, which it's not. We can have confidence he will do it. I'm sorry?
It's not going to happen.
It's not going to happen. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, he said. Yeah. John said. So there's many other passages. One other one I just want you to notice here. 1 Corinthians 2:14 and following. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Another key passage. And this is a key text because it describes the natural man. The natural man is a person who's born in Adam, and they've not been born again by God's Spirit. They are simply a natural person. No supernatural grace has been given to them yet. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. And there it is again, that same Greek phrase, eudunetai. He's not able to know them. because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, so the natural man is not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God. Okay, now there's more passages, but that's man in his estate of sin. Okay, so all human beings have wills. Point number one of the confession. Everyone has a will at every point in our creation and redemption and in the eternal state. Man lives by his will and acts by his will. And we will always do what we desire the most to do. Always. Men always do what they want to do. And that's what's so troubling about sin in the Christian life. Remember R.C. Sproul talking about this whole issue. He says, you know, I've wanted to lose weight for most of my adult life, but I also really, 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 really like ice cream. So sometimes the desire to lose weight is a little bit stronger than the desire for ice cream, and I will choose not to eat my ice cream. But very often, the desire for ice cream is greater than my desire to lose that weight, and I will choose the ice cream. He says the same exact thing with Christ, with repentance, with believing. We will do what we desire the most. And that's what people think, like, oh, all these innocent people who never heard the gospel end up in hell. Those people are depraved. They hate God. They don't want anything to do with repentance, with faith. They want to stay enslaved to sin. They don't want to turn away from that. They want to do exactly what they want, which is to violate God's commandments and laws. You start talking to them about you need to turn away from fornication, and you need to turn away from drugs, you need to turn away from all these other sins in your life, and they're like, forget that. I'm not doing that. That's why it takes a supernatural work of God for someone to finally be set free from their bondage to sin. It's a cruel and terrible bondage to sin. Okay, so it's not the case that there's these sweet, wonderful, innocent people out there. There are none. In fact, when I was examined by Westminster Presbytery for ordination, one of the ministers asked the question, what happens to all the innocent people in the world who've never heard of Christ when they die? I said, they all go to heaven. I said, but there are no innocent people. It was a trick question. What happens to all the innocent people out there who never hear the gospel? I'm like, they all go to heaven, because they don't. If you're innocent, you don't need a savior. It's an empty step, though. There's nobody there, though. There's nobody who's innocent. Okay. All right. So really, really, really important stuff that we get that. Man is not this sweet, innocent creature. In fact, John O'Rourke and me are doing a debate tomorrow night with two guys who really, one of them's an open theist. One of them thinks that God doesn't even know the future or the future free actions of creatures or whatever. But it's going to be a weird debate. But what they're probably going to do is focus on how can you think, you know, God would decree that man would suffer like this and that all these people would get killed and all this disease and death and suffering. And my response to that is going to be the thing that should keep you up late at night, the thing that should make you lose sleep and just scratch your head and wonder how, is why anything good ever happens in this world to anyone. We don't deserve anything good to happen to us. That's the faulty assumption behind all of that. Oh, how can you think that all this horrible stuff? We should praise God every day on our knees that more bad stuff doesn't happen every day. Where was God when September 11th happened? He was right there. He decreed that would happen. And you should be thankful that that doesn't happen every day. You know, what about the Holocaust? What about World War II and all the death and all the genocide and everything else? We should be grateful to God that doesn't happen in every decade. God actively restrains man from the evil that he would do. Once in a while, he lifts his hand to let us see how depraved and evil we really are. But the fact is, we don't deserve anything from God except judgment.
And I'm terrible at knowing where it is. When Jesus was speaking, I don't know if he's speaking to the Pharisees about the tower. Something happened at that time.
Yeah.
It wasn't a tower battle, but it was
the tower in Siloam that fell and killed 18 people. Yeah.
And he said, "Should you not be any more different than them?"
Yeah. You think that you're better than they were? That's his whole point. He's like, "You're not. They weren't any worse than you." And he tells them, "So I would repent today, if I were you, because the tower might fall on you tomorrow." So it's an amazing use of natural disasters and things like that. It's so not the way. So often a disaster like Hurricane Katrina happened and thousands of people were killed by that hurricane. And, you know, all these feelings, God had nothing to do with that. God had nothing to do with that. And then you have guys that actually love the Word of God, the Bible, saying, no, Hurricane Katrina was a wake-up call to the survivors. You guys better repent or you're all going to get killed too. Okay, we don't understand what it is to offend this God that created this world. We actually think he owes us something. He owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. So the fact that he gave us Christ and gave us grace, and we're sitting here with Bibles in our laps, that is God being good to people who are so utterly undeserving of it that it's inconceivable that we would complain about anything. And yet we're going to be doing a debate tomorrow night with guys that are going to complain and whine and fuss about bad things happening to all these sweet, wonderful people. In fact, John O'Rourke found quotations on their podcast where they say, children are born innocent and pure. Like, you know, you guys look on heaven to them. Grief.
They don't even believe in the fall.
Yeah, apparently not. No original sin. We're not guilty of Adam's sin. Which raises the question, why do infants and small children die sometimes? If they were not guilty of anything, they would be immortal. Because what is the wages of sin? Death. If you're not guilty of sin, you would not die. So, sad tragic thing. I'm sorry?
What group is it?
It's a group, they call themselves provisionists, meaning they think God makes a provision for everyone, including people who've never heard the gospel, apparently, that God makes some kind of provision. They can make a generic faith move in their heart towards God and be saved. Apparently, there's real
time.
I'm sorry?
On the other time.
Right, right. So, yeah, it's a strange position. It's always been around there. I mean, in the ancient church, it was called semi-Pelagianism. It's the same old stuff. It's nothing new. It's what the Arminians and the Socinians and the guys of the Reformation, this group has always been there. One of them is an open theist, and that is reducing God to the level of a finite, like, stone idol. That's saying God doesn't even know the future, that God learns things and is growing and stuff. It's
pretty local.
I'm sorry?
Are they local?
I don't know where they are. Actually, that's a good question. I don't know where they are. So, but, yeah. All right. So man, in the fall, he lost those abilities. So he was endowed with them in creation, but since Adam sinned, we don't have those abilities anymore to do what's good and pleasing to God. Pardon me. So point number four on page 44. Next page, point four. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin. Okay? So that's a real key point. You want to see where that's detailed for us in Scripture? The whole chapter, Romans chapter 6, explains that. Where the old man is crucified and we're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're not slaves of sin anymore. But the natural man is a slave of sin. And he can no more get himself free from sin than Israel could have gotten themselves out of Egypt. That's one thing I've been emphasizing, like in my sermons on Exodus. That's one thing I'm really noticing. That really is what God was teaching them in that whole narrative. They were helplessly in bondage to sin. There's nothing they could do to get themselves out of Egypt. Only by divine deliverance could they get out. It's the same way with man in his natural condition. He's a slave of sin and he can't get himself free. Okay? And by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Okay, so it takes a supernatural work of God's grace for that to happen. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. Okay, now you see this explained in great detail in the book of Romans. In fact, let's look at Romans 6 and 7 so you can see this. Romans chapter 6, look at a few passages here, and about the being freed from sin. So here Paul is answering the charge of, if you preach free grace, if you preach that salvation is entirely by the grace of God alone and not by anything we do, not our works and not our sanctification or anything, then aren't you basically saying that men can just do whatever they want and go to heaven? Okay, and he says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Okay, so here's his answer. Look it down at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Okay, so we are freed from slavery to sin when we're converted by God. So I'm no longer in bondage to sin and all those inabilities that the natural man is in bondage to. When God does that, we're freed from sin. And look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Okay, so we're not in bondage to sin any longer. We've been freed from that bondage to sin. And then down verse 18, one more from Romans 6. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, immediately people read that and go, oh, okay, so we can be sinlessly perfect now, right? And there are groups that teach that, like the Wesleyan holiness groups. You know, they teach there's this second work of grace, and now you rise above all sin in your life, and you just stop sinning altogether. And you guys have heard me mention B.B. Warfield, one of my favorite theologians. He wrote two whole volumes, and those volumes are called Christian Perfectionism. He had to deal with that teaching a lot in his own career. And in America in the 1800s, that was a big thing, like the Charles Finney and the Wesleyan movement saying, yeah, you can rise above all sin. And my favorite Warfield quote on that was, anytime a man tells me he's attained sinless perfection in this life, I quickly push him aside and begin discoursing with his wife. So, not going to happen. Okay. Yeah, we'll see if she thinks you're sinlessly perfect. I doubt she will. Okay, now look at Romans 7:14. So then he raises the question, all right, so what about the struggle with sin? Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. You ever notice that? Isn't that true a lot? What you hate, you feel very drawn to do. Okay, and look at verse 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God and the inward man. According to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Okay, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Okay, so there's like, it really is like there are two versions of myself that live in me. There's like this, the horrible old version that I wish would just be all the way dead. And then there's the new man that wants to do what's right, that hates sin, that wants to see it all go away. I've put it like this before. The church I came from, they had the original chapel was made into a fellowship hall, and when they built a bigger sanctuary. And there was a row of light switches across the wall. And on Wednesday nights after we did the children's catechism thing, I would try to see if I could turn them all off with one swipe of my arm. And an illustration hit me. I thought, let's say that each one of those switches are my besetting sins. Okay, each one of them is a sin I deal with personally. A true believer, if they were given all the switches of all their sins and told, if you turn that switch off, you'll never commit that sin again, ever. I would hit every single one of them immediately. I would love to never commit any of my besetting sins again, ever. Now, a non-Christian is not going to want to do that because those sins are too important to them. And yet they're still there. I can't turn them all off. You know, I would if I could. If God put a button in front of me, if you push this button, you'll be sinlessly perfect for the rest of your life. I'd push that button in a second. I wouldn't even have to think about it. Okay, that's really the mark of a believer. There is a war with this sin, but we find the very things we hate, we often do. We often do them. And that's why the means of grace are so important. That's why fellowship with God's people is so important. That's why church, being active in church life is so important. That's why corporate worship is so important. Daily study of God's word, reading, not just reading, but studying scripture so it really informs everything in your life and permeates your affections. That's so important for the battle against sin to be won. But you never win it completely. And I've told, you know, many, many people throughout my life as an elder and as a pastor, you need to despise sin, but you also need to have a healthy respect for what you might be capable of doing. Don't think too highly of yourself. You know, that's what so often happens. You hit these high-profile guys, they have these colossal falls into every kind of sin, depravity, and marital unfaithfulness. And you think, I've heard so many say, I thought too highly of myself. I thought that I was above this or that. We're not above anything. And you remember, always remember good old King David. If you had told David a month before all that stuff happened that he was going to do that, I think he probably would have been shocked. Like, what? I'm going to commit adultery and multiple homicides to cover it up? Yep, you sure are. So he fell today, I might fall tomorrow. So we need to guard ourselves and to surround ourselves with a hedge of protection and not put ourselves in difficult situations. So, very important.
Like that little phrase that I said, you know, I have two wills within me, one I love, one I hate.
That's right.
And then it says the one I see predominates.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
That's us. Mm-hmm. If we feed it, mm-hmm. like we're going to do whatever.
It's like the old Tom and Jerry cartoons. You got
the angel, the devil.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's a lot of truth in that.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's like you have the old version of yourself saying, come on back, come on back. And the other part, you know, is like, no, don't.
Yeah.
Okay. And then fifthly, finally there, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. Okay. So that's a denial of sinless perfection right there. Okay. You never get there in this life. You can be really sanctified and very godly.
I was just wondering when the state of glory was.
That's in heaven. That's after we die and are resurrected, glorified. Then your will be wholly and entirely inclined only to go to God.
But you still have a will.
But you still have a will. You still live by your will and act by your will. So that's really the key. So often people think, you know, Calvinists and Reformed people think that humans don't have wills. And it's like, no, we do believe man always has a will. And he always acts by his will. The question is his will free to choose the good and to extricate itself from bondage to sin? And the answer is a clear and emphatic, repeated no. Man doesn't have that ability anymore. And I remember going through Louis Berkhof's systematic theology, Robert Raymond's systematic theology, going through the confession, looking at all the passages, all of the not able passages, not able, not able, not able, not able, and thinking, you know, in the tradition I grew up in, we were taught that we are able. We were taught just the opposite, that you can do all this stuff. You can come to Christ. And it's like Jesus said, you can't. He said, no one is able to come to me unless they're drawn by the Father. And if you're going to say, well, that just means that he draws everybody and then by your free will you respond to it. Grammatically in that passage, unless the Father who sent me draws him and I will raise him up on the last day, that means to be given eternal life. If you say everyone's drawn, everyone's raised up and given eternal life, then you're a universalist. What he's teaching there is that without the sovereign, effectual, irresistible grace of God, we will never repent and believe. Okay, and let me just read real quick one more Bible verse before we move to the next section. Acts 13:48. A little biblical 2x4 here. I remember this years ago wondering how to respond to it. Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, so who are the ones who believe the gospel in God's sovereign time? The ones who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, so it's not complicated, but it's very clear there. Acts 13:48. All right, let's go to the next chapter. The next chapter of effectual calling. This is a really, really glorious chapter. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that estate of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Okay, so that's a wonderful statement of what the grace of God does, what it does in the hearts of God's elect people at the moment that he has determined that they're going to believe. Sometimes people hear the gospel over and over and over and over again. It's not until later in life. You know, I think of my father. My dad was not, he was raised in Baptist churches. He was actually the president of the Baptist Student Union at the University of Cincinnati. And then he went to Vietnam and came back and never went to church for 10 years. Okay? And my mom said, I thought that he was a Christian. He wasn't. He wasn't. And he came back and he was not only did not go to church, he was hostile. He was an agnostic against the things of God. My mom just prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Finally, when I was about 18 months old, you know, God broke through. My mom said she found my dad sitting in the floor in tears. He had been listening to these gospel albums. He was reading his Bible, and God finally broke through. And even though my dad has a real hard time with Reformed theology, when I've talked about this with him, I remember one time he got all teary-eyed and said, you know, it is obvious that God was closing in on me. I said, that's right, Dad, he was. He wasn't going to let you you know, go down the road of agnosticism to hell. He wanted to save you and save your family. So I'm very, very thankful for that, that God broke through and saved my dad when he did. But my dad had heard the gospel 1,000 times at least when he first heard, or when he was finally converted by the 1,001st time that he heard it. Okay? But that was an effectual, powerful work of God in his life and his heart. Okay? You see the Ephesians 2 there in the middle? Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is a great, great passage of scripture. Y'all ever heard of J.C. Ryle? The Anglican author, really good author. One of the best Christian writers in the 1800s. He was converted by someone reading this in public at a worship service. He was not a believer. He just sat down in church. Someone stood up and very clearly read these 10 verses, and then that saved him. God saved him through it. And you he hath quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So there you have a real clear statement. You were by nature children of wrath, walking in disobedience, but God made us alive in Christ. God intervened there. And Ryle heard that and was converted by it. And there's another guy. Actually, he recently died. He was a Roman Catholic priest for 23 years. And had been educated. He went to seminary for, I forget how many years those guys have to go to seminary, but he was a very devout priest and was that for 23 years. And the story of his conversion is incredible. He lived in Trinidad, and it was raining really hard, and there was a long concrete staircase to the bottom of this old church where his office was. And he hopped over this fence and slipped and rolled all the way down 2 flights of concrete stairs and broke his back in several places, cracked his skull, and was in the hospital for several weeks, convalescing from all these injuries. And it hit him when he came, regained consciousness in the hospital. He said, I was overwhelmed with the fact that I did not know what would have happened if I had died. He said, and somebody brought me a Bible, and I opened to Ephesians 1 and 2. And he said, I just read those two chapters over and over and over, like 30, 40 times a day. And that's how God saved him, particularly Ephesians 2, those verses we just read. He just sat there reading. And he had an incredible ministry to Roman Catholic people, leading them out of Catholicism to the true gospel after he was converted. But it's amazing to think those simple passages like that are so clear, we're saved by grace, not by works. It's like, I've been trusting in my works and all my stuff I'd done as a priest and all the sacrifices I've made, and here... The scripture, he said, it really offended me the first time I read it. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. He's like, I didn't like that. God's saying that about me, but I knew it was true.
What was his name?
Richard Bennett. Yeah, he actually helped edit a book called Far From Rome, Near to God, the testimonies of 50 converted Catholic priests. Their stories were amazing. It's like, it's very similar to him. A lot of them endured great persecution for it, too. They started reading their Bibles and actually started preaching the gospel in their churches, and many of them had to deal with a lot of harassment from that. Okay. Richard Bennett, he died like last year, but I was really sad to see that he had died. But amazing speaker. Like, there's a lot of his sermons that are out there on YouTube you can listen to. He has a real thick Irish accent. He was really something really amazing.
So where did he switch to? What did he switch to?
I think he was like a Reformed Baptist type. I think that's kind of where he went. That's what his theology sounds like when you listen to him. I've always wondered that too. I didn't know like what denomination he went to.
He couldn't have stayed in the Catholic.
Yeah, eventually they excommunicated him. They threw him out. But eventually, he didn't get married until later, but he did. He did eventually get married. And but his ministry was really special, really something. Okay. So there you have the effectual call. And then point number two on page 47. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man. Okay, and that's a direct shot at the Arminians. Okay, because the Arminians were saying, well, yeah, God, you know, chooses who he foresees will believe and then predestines them because he foresaw that or something. Okay, the problem is you have no texts that teach that in Scripture. Okay. Not for anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein. Okay, think about why does the Bible use the illustration dead? When it describes how God saves people, Ezekiel 37 describes it as a valley of dry bones. Remember that? And God says, preach to the bones. Can these bones live? And Ezekiel's like, only you know that. But he goes, go prophesy to them. And Ezekiel's like, okay. So he goes, and then what happens? God, Spirit, resurrects all of them. Yeah. Yes. And that's what preaching is. That's what preaching is. It's preaching the gospel. The Spirit will accompany that in his time to resurrect people spiritually. It gives me the chills thinking about it. It's just incredible to think about that. Because we're passive there, and it's just like Lazarus. Lazarus in the tomb. Almost every miracle Jesus did, it illustrates a spiritual truth as well. Think about the man born blind. That's spiritually what all of us are. We're born blind. It's like, to understand the gospel and the things of God is like trying to describe the colors of a rainbow to someone that's never had eyes. You can't explain the difference between orange and blue to someone like that. The context doesn't exist for them to make sense of it. So Jesus gives sight to this man born blind. Lazarus is dead in the tomb. When Jesus calls to Lazarus, Lazarus come forth. That is an illustration of the effectual call of God to his elect people. Lazarus could not have stayed in the tomb and said, nah, I don't want to. He's going to come out because Jesus said, Lazarus come forth. In fact, one commentator jokingly said, it's a good thing Jesus prefaced that phrase with the word Lazarus. Because if he hadn't, every dead person on this planet would have come forth. You know, because the power is there. The power is there in Christ to raise the dead. It's an amazing thing. That is such an incredible passage of Scripture. John chapter 11. Because Jesus keeps groaning, it says. And the term, when it says Jesus wept, it's a very unique verb. It really carries more of the idea of anger or rage. Jesus hated death. It was like the showdown. Here, the Prince of Life looking at someone he dearly loved who's dead. And it's Lazarus come forth. And he was groaning in his spirit while he walked up to it, raging, his hatred of death. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 says that Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So of all the things to abolish, there's one that man can never abolish. We can't abolish death, but Christ has done it by rising from the dead. And so we will rise again too because of that. Okay. Who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Okay. All right, number three. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. Now, what's one of the reasons we know that God is able to save the unborn in Scripture? How do we know he's able to do that?
Because John the Baptist was saved.
That's right. Was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Okay? So, these two guys were debating, and I know others that hold that position. They think that all infants, unborn, toddlers, small children, the mentally incapacitated, that they all go to heaven, but they think they all go to heaven because they're not guilty of sin. That creates an intolerable problem. Now you have a whole group, a vast multitude of people in heaven who are not there because Christ saved them, but they're there because they deserve to be there. And that's just not a biblical category. Is God able to save infants and small children? Of course. Of course. And people are like, well, don't you think that all of them go to heaven? My response to that is God has the same freedom with infants, the unborn, small children, that he has with adults. And I've wondered if one of the reasons he says about children, of such is the kingdom of God, is because heaven's filled with them. I've wondered if that might be one of the reasons he said that. We leave it in the hands of a sovereign God. But I do know this for sure. If they do go to heaven, it's because Jesus Christ died for them. And he saved them. No one goes to heaven because they're innocent and pure. That's just not a category in Scripture. Okay, and again, even Augustine, way back when he argued with Pelagius, said the greatest observable reputation of the Pelagian position, the Pelagianism said that Adam's sin affected only him and no one else. Augustine said, if that were true, then why infants and small children would not die then? But they do. It's tragic and it's heartbreaking and it's sad. But they die because they are guilty of Adam's sin. But Christ is able to save them, and that's why the divines put this in here, because you've got to say this. Elect infants that die in their infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ. You've got to have that as part of your system of theology. There are a lot of things God does not tell us, and it's for our benefit he doesn't tell us. Can you imagine how dangerous it would be if God said, yeah, everyone that dies before the age of 7 goes to heaven? That would not be something that we would do well knowing. That's right. That's right. That's right. We would not do well knowing such things. So
I think he's very gracious to us.
That's right. Yes. Years ago, when I was in my early 20s, I used to teach this home Bible study group and at this church that Amy and I went to. And it was great. We had a great time. But people would pound me with all these hypothetical questions and like, what about this? And what if this had happened? What if Adam had done it? What if Adam had snuck back into the garden and got a piece of the whatever? What if this had happened? What if Adam hadn't sinned? What if Eve did this instead? What if she did it? Whatever. I finally had to invent this this phrase. I said, okay, Bible study is supposed to be studying what it does say, not the Bible study teacher speculating about what the Bible doesn't say. Yeah. Because I don't know. If God hasn't said anything about it, I can't really tell you anything.
Yeah, you can't.
Don't tell. Let's focus on what he has said.
That's like, you know, the Bible study where everybody, you know, I mean, we all should interject, but they're like, well, this is what I think.
Yeah.
This is what I think. But
what does this mean to you?
And then by the time you're done,
does it actually say anything? Yeah, does it actually say anything objective? Yeah. Okay. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for a beautiful Lord's Day Sabbath, and thank you for this time to look at Scripture and to think about the most important things that you have revealed to man in the pages of your Word. Be with us as we worship you. Pray that you would be pleased and glorified and blessed by our worship. Help us to engage the text of Scripture, to listen carefully, to sing your praises with all of our heart, and to love one another and to love your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.